And I'm so honored, thankful to be here. I really stand on the shoulder of other faithful men. I am just a young buck. I'm just a young guy. And I don't even deserve to be in any capacity of preaching and teaching, but it's by God's will, His grace, that He has allowed me and called me and placed me where He has. I serve as pastor at Garden Valley Chapel. For those that don't know where Garden Valley is, shame on you. No, it's really close to Georgetown, and I'm talking about the California Georgetown, not the Texas Georgetown, and not the East Coast Georgetown. Yes, 962 people, proud of that fact. In fact, we like to add 962 and the elevation, and thereby we get into the four digits. And so that's how we increase our numbers there. No, I love being where we are at. Most people go to camp where we live. I get to see the wonderful, beautiful stars. I love it. I enjoy life up there. I'm so grateful. I'm praying that I don't mess up, because that is just a wonderful place to live, breathe, and enjoy God's goodness and be involved in the local church. But I do look forward to heaven, because that place is all together and not in separate churches. Amen? I'm looking forward to that so much, and so I ask the Lord Jesus to come quickly. Come even now, even before I teach, please. No. I have some handouts. I believe that they're making some more copies if you need some. I wanted to be of service to you, both the scripture passages that I'm going to refer to, plus the six or seven quotes that I have from other faithful men, as I mentioned to you, using both textbook, hard copy, and good old Logos program, both hand in hand. I don't do away with the textbook, and I still keep in hand the Logos. So I am both, use best of both worlds, if you will, and dead men still speak. Amen? And so, anyways, I have my contact info. If I could be of service, encouragement to you, pray for you, do anything to be of help to you, please let me know. We also have our family webpage, so if you get a little bit of a glimpse as to my own family, whom I love dearly and I'm grateful for. I still love hearing from Rick, and I am so blessed. Are we blessed to have Rick with us? So blessed, and I am grateful that he is among us. And by the way, Rick was the one who critiqued me in my preaching and teaching. And boy, that was a chore and a job for him. And I barely got by, I tell you, barely got by. But he is such a great model of humility and the character traits that I'm about to talk about. But before we go any further, let's dedicate this to the Lord. We are dependent upon him to bless this time. It is him who we pray to, our Father in heaven. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your kindness and grace to us. We ask ourselves the question, why would you save us? And by the kindness of your grace, you have saved us. We want to be about gazing at the Son, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who is the trailblazer, who leads us, guides us, sets the example of what kind of man we want to be. And thank you that you're never satisfied with where we're at, and you continue moving us along that we might display the likeness of Christ to the world around us, to our family, to our church family, and to the watching world. Bless this time together, and I pray that you would place me aside and that your Spirit would be the teacher. It is in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let me begin by asking you a question. What sort of man are you? What sort of man are you? How do you walk? It may seem odd to ask such a question in a culture that does not value the moral qualities of a man. The kind of qualities that are addressed in posing such a question as that. Personal character hardly seems to matter very much at all nowadays, at least in the realms of mass media, entertainment, politics, and the pop culture that you live in, that I live in. We even treat an elected national leader's personal character as something of a private matter. It's not something that's made public. Keep that to yourself. That's all your private life. Celebrities are the role models of today who sadly exemplify the worst kind of character traits, and you wouldn't want anybody following after their example. It is society's best known figures you count more than character. It is their opinion that people look for. Yet where are the men who understand and know God? Where are they? According to Jeremiah 9, verse 23, where is the man who has been transformed into a God-fearing, godly man who lives out godly character as a matter of life for all to see? It's not private. It is public. It is public for all to see. Where is such a man? And is he in this room today? My fellow brothers, I want to give you three characteristics found in three different men to describe the walk of a man who knows God with the intent of doing this. And I will give you my motive in doing this: to probe your hearts, to evaluate your own heart before God, and ultimately persuade you to walk in such a manner for the glory of Christ, for His honor, for His name's sake. Amen? It is the faithful pastor, as Spurgeon called him, Thomas Watson, and he has to be my favorite Puritan. In fact, the godly man's picture is a series of character traits, and I'm just giving you just three. Well, he gives you a whole book, which he says he condensed it all. Thomas Watson said, "Look at the saints' characteristics here, and never leave off till you have got them stamped upon your own soul." Upon your own soul. That's our goal and our aim, is we want these characteristics to be stamped upon our soul, stamped upon the deep recesses of your heart. And the first one is humility. The godly man walks in humility. And the person that we'll look at is the Apostle Paul. That's where we begin. We begin with humility. Nothing more clearly marks a man of God than the attitude of humility. A true godly man is known by his humility. And Augustine captured the importance of humility by saying the following: "For those who would learn God's way, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second, and you guessed it, humility is the third." Perhaps it would serve us best to define humility. And so let me give you a brief definition of that. A very important characteristic in a man, in a godly man. Humility is the genuine conviction. It is the genuine conviction that one is utterly and completely unworthy of the goodness, mercy, and grace of God. It is the genuine conviction that one is utterly and completely unworthy. Unworthy of what? The goodness, the mercy, and the grace of God. From cover to cover, humility is taught, it is exemplified, and it is regarded as the noblest Christian virtue. Take the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. You know this Sermon on the Mount all too well. Jesus saw the crowds. Verse 1, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, meaning this was a serious time of teaching, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word in Greek is tokos. It appears 34 times in the New Testament. The word comes from a verbal root that denotes to cower and cringe like a beggar. In classical Greek, tokos came to mean someone who crouches about wretchedly begging. Why does he do this? He does not want to be seen, and so he crouches down low. That's what you do when you're ashamed of something, right? You don't want to even look at the person in the eye. He is so desperately ashamed to even allow his identity to be known. In the New Testament, it appears something of this idea because it denotes a poverty so deep that the person must obtain his living by just doing that, begging. He is fully dependent on the giving of others. He cannot survive without the help from the outside. He is completely destitute and thus forced to seek the help of others by begging. That is why an excellent translation would be beggarly poor. Blessed is the one who is beggarly poor in spirit. You've got nothing going for you. No skill whatsoever. In many cases, you were crippled, blind, deaf, and dumb, and you could not function in society. You simply sat in a corner with your shamed arm in the air, pleading for the grace and mercy from somebody else. But there's more to it. Our Lord says, blessed are the poor in what? In spirit. He's not talking about physical poverty. But what is your attitude towards yourself? What is your attitude towards yourself? How do you view yourself? That's what he's getting at. Now, in spirit means with reference to the spirit, which is the inner part of man. Not the outer part, what you see, but the inner part of man, that which you do not see. Which is very hard for us to see. But we try and do so well to hide from others, don't we? Right? Right?
Right.
Just in case I was just alone in the room. And I don't want to be alone in the room, all right? So such a man is begging on the inside, not necessarily begging on the outside. The Lord says in His Word in Isaiah 62, verse 2, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, out of all that He has made, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. To this kind of a man I will look to. Do you not want the favor of God? You do not want the heavy hand of God because of discipline. You want the hand of blessing upon your life. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are what in spirit? Who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken what? A broken spirit. A broken, a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. We talk about the transcendence of God. And yet we're brought right into God's presence. How? To the one who is lowly of spirit. This is not a proud man. We're talking about a humble man. Thomas Watson said it best, his heart is as low as his condition. And the question for you is, do you understand your condition before God? Do you understand? You want to back up things? Before you came to Christ, what was your condition? And what has changed? But how do you view yourself? This characteristic is not a natural quality in a man. Nobody by birth and by nature is like this. It is a characteristic and disposition as a result of grace, the product of what God does in the heart of a man. Humility is the genuine conviction that one is utterly and completely unworthy of the goodness and mercy and grace of God. And as a result of what God does to such a man does the following. Such a man refuses to think more highly of himself than he should. Paul instructs the church at Rome, Romans 12, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." That is why humility has both a vertical aspect, but also humility has a horizontal aspect. Do you think of yourself more highly than you ought to? You think that you're better than the person next to you? The man who shows humility toward God shows it, and shows it also toward others. Such a man is also eager to give God all the credit for everything good in his life. For everything good in his life. Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Right? "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." He brings it back. This is the great Apostle Paul, and he gives the credit where credit is due. The grace of God, God himself, his grace. It's his doing in my life, it's not me. Also, such a man truly worships God and has no problem kneeling before the Lord our Maker, as the psalmist says in Psalm 95, verse 6. It doesn't stop there. Such a man is convinced that no task is beneath him and thus follows the example of our Lord, and even is willing to wash his brother's feet. Right? John 13, 3 through verse 15. Such a man also recognizes that he is not yet what he should be. He is not yet what he should be. Philippians 3, 12 through 14, Paul, that great passage, "Not that I've already obtained it," this is Paul speaking, "or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Again, he repeats himself, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies," what? "Ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I'm thankful that we have that passage. We haven't arrived, have we? No. But you press on. You press on. Such a man is also unwilling to boast, brag, or promote himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses." Any men here who are willing to boast about their weaknesses? You just saw it by example. Rick, right? His transparency and being open and honest with you. It's an example for all of us to follow. It's all right if you share with others your weaknesses. You know that? It doesn't make you less of a man. It makes you genuine, real, the real deal, not a hypocrite, not a facade. Boast in my weaknesses? Yes. But perhaps that's what's missing in us. Let me ask you a question. Do you spend more time telling people how good you are or how bad you are? Can you evaluate it? Can you probe your own heart and see? Am I the hero of my own what? Stories. You know, and I want to honor older men. You know, they've talked, they've lived a long life, and they have many things. You know, and what I do mentally, I just give God the glory in those moments, even if that older man does not give God the glory. It's just precious to see when that older man gives God the glory when he's sharing that story. I think we need to be humble enough to listen to those stories, because I think we could learn a great deal from older men. And if they don't give God the glory, you do that. Praise God for such a life. Praise God for what he did in such a life. Just to give you a perspective, Calvin urged his readers to correct and detect his own faults. And if you do this, you will have, what he says, quote, an abundant occasion for humility. Just correct and detect your faults, and you'll have an abundance of an occasion for this topic of humility in your life. It's not looking to others, it's looking to yourself and realizing, man, do I mess up? Man. Such a man also who possesses true humility does not hide their sins or shortcomings. Again, perhaps overlap. He doesn't view himself as superior to others. Paul exemplified himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, he says, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he doesn't stop right there. He says, among whom I am foremost of all, Paul says. This is Paul that we're talking about. He placed himself on top of the list when it came to all sinful men, and he put himself at the bottom of the list when it came to the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Outside of our Lord, no one has had more of a profound impact on the church than the Apostle Paul. Yet this man was a humble man. You know that he describes himself as a clay pot? A clay pot. Such as those used for the most menial household tasks. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He saw himself as a wretched man. Romans 7, verse 4. That is why someone who claims to know him must recognize how really damned, doomed, and beggarly poor they are before God. They must humble themselves before God, having nothing to offer. I've got nothing. One Puritan prayer is, who would ever commend their deep hung before a God? What is that? Just a lot of poop, right? Who would ever commend that? And that's what we have to offer. Oh, I did this the other day. I did that. You really want to commend yourself before God? In such a humble state, catch this, continues all throughout your life. You begin this way, Matthew 5, verse 3, you begin this way, but guess what? You continue all the way through. All the way through. For God says in James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the what? To the humble. As one who claims to know God, you must align your walk with humility and assume the position of a beggarly poor man for all your days. Any takers? Have you done that? Are you continually seeing yourself in that light? Do you have this disposition? Do you possess this character? Do you have this attitude with regards to yourself? Have you faced yourself in this light? So let me ask you, what sort of man are you? How do you walk? Do you walk in humility? Next, if I could highlight another character trait, another characteristic of a godly man, it is that of love. He walks in love. He walks in love. What better man to look into than the Apostle John? Jonathan Edwards writes in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, love is the life and soul of all religion, without which all things that wear the name of virtues are empty and vain. It's 1 Corinthians 13 all over again. Earlier we underscored the humility of the Apostle Paul. Now we emphasize the love of the Apostle John. In fact, it is the Apostle John who is nicknamed the Apostle of what? Of love. John is. John. And with good reason. He wrote more than any other New Testament author about the importance of love. He stressed the Christian's love for Christ. He stressed Christ's love for His church. And He stressed the love for one another that is to be the hallmark of true believers. But I want to tell you something about John that is a little bit surprising. It might surprise you. And are you ready for this? Love was something that John learned from Christ. Not something that came naturally to John. It was something that he learned by walking with Christ all those years. Love was something he learned in knowing Christ. You know that in his earlier years, he was intolerant, he was ambitious, selfish ambition, that is. He was narrow-minded, he was unbending, he was reckless, volatile, brash, aggressive, zealous, and explosive, just as his older brother. That's just to say the least. There is one occasion in the book of Mark where John speaks and he acts alone. Usually you see John mentioned along with somebody else, with Jesus, with Peter, with James. But in Mark 9, we have a rare glimpse of John. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Stop right there, actually. Luke records, "because he does not follow along with us." Luke 9, verse 49. What John does here is that he tells about an occasion that has happened. He forbade a certain man to minister in Jesus' name because he does not follow along with us. He's not a part of the club. He's not an official member of the group. He doesn't have his name tag on. He's not one of us. I mean, how unloving can you be? You have to realize the context surrounding this. This passage comes shortly after witnessing the most incredible thing that anybody has ever seen. The transfiguration of Jesus. In Mark 9, verses 2 through 8, where they were given the privilege of witnessing a brilliant foretaste of glory divine. And only three witnesses were there to see the transfiguration of Christ. Peter, James, and John. He was there. Not only that, but guess who shows up? Elijah and Moses. I mean, wow. And we're a part of that. It was an amazing experience. One that they were not allowed to even tell anybody until after the resurrection. Mark 9, verse 9. Then shortly after, the disciples began to discuss with one another as to which one was the what? The greatest. In Mark 9, verse 34. Jesus dispels their rivalry that they have with one another, and He teaches them at that instant when they're fighting and bickering, He teaches them about this thing called love. Look at verse 35. Sitting down, it's time to talk here. This is formal discipleship, okay? We need to chat about this. He called the 12 and He said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, He set him before them. And taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me does not receive, and whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but Him who sent Me." Love is manifested in service to others. Not by fighting or bickering or debating who is the greatest. And this must have gotten John right at the heart. And so when we read verse 38, he is confessing. He is confessing as to what has taken place, what he's done. I believe this loving rebuke from our Lord was what the Lord used to move John toward becoming that apostle of love. He wasn't there yet, but let me move you towards that. And this is what happens to us who grow in Christ, allowing the Lord's strength to be made perfect even in our weaknesses. And so it's all right to even tell others about our weaknesses, because guess what? God is going to use that even and mold us and shape us and bring us along. And He's never satisfied with where we're at. And you often never look at somebody as where they're at right now, but what they could be more in Christ. Right? Just like the Lord is patient and loving with us. Just listen to the rest of what 1 John 3:11. This is all just taken from his first epistle. John again, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Verse 17 of chapter 3, "But whoever has the world's goods and see his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." 1 John 3, verse 23, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us." Chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is" what? Love. Verse 11 of chapter 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." That's how we show the world that He is real and He transforms lives. He makes unloving men to love. Isn't that a miracle? 1 John 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, God cannot love God whom he has not seen." 1 John 4, verse 21, the following verse, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Love, love, love. So basic. And yet it is so hard to do, is it not? So let me ask you, men, a question that I have had to ask myself. Are you loving these days? Are you loving these days? How can you measure your love? Perhaps we should ask your wife. Perhaps we should ask your children. Perhaps we should ask your friends. Perhaps we should ask those who get to see you on a regular basis. Is your love sincere? Is your love constant? Thomas Watson said, "Love should expire only with our life. Then we'll be loving perfectly in heaven." There won't be instructions to love one another. Did you catch that? We have all the instruction here on earth to go ahead and love each other, but you won't have that instruction in heaven. You won't have a problem loving in heaven. Men, have you given up on loving? Are you loving at home? Are you loving your children? Are you loving your wife? This will give you an illustration. Sometimes I struggle with this. I get a call. I'm at Walmart, Wally World, some people like to call it. Walmart, and I'm there. And I get a call from my wife, and she wants me to bring home pads. Am I a loving man who's willing to go through the check line? I'm tested on this all the time, are you not? From the littlest thing, dumbest thing. Oh yeah, you guys don't struggle. You're much older than I am. You've gone through that struggle already or whatever. Sorry, it's new revelation for me. I'm the young guy, you know? You guys, I mean, I should learn from you guys. I mean, what other things am I lined up for, you know? This thing called life, you know? Just wait. We're all tested. Every moment is an opportunity to love. Don't love yourself. Love sacrificially, love others for their good. It is the distinguishing mark of a God-fearing, godly man to be a lover of the saints. By this, all men will know that you are his disciples, and by this you will know that you do know God. Yet how sad it is that love is being eclipsed in the life of men today. The story of John's life is really encouraging to me because I realize that God is not, he's still not complete. He still hasn't finished his work in me, and he's not satisfied with where I am. He continues to cause me to grow in love. So men, again, a question that I ask, what sort of man are you? How do you walk? Do you walk in love? The third and last characteristic that I just want to emphasize, again, there would be more, but I've just kind of dwindled them to the ones that I've been facing, and I just bring you along for the ride, okay? Truth. He walks in truth. And to highlight a life, it is David. This is the final characteristic of a man of God, and it is seen in his passion and pursuit of the truth. Just listen to the book of Psalms with David writing and penning these words. David writes in Psalm 15, 1 and 2, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He speaks truth in his heart. That is to say that whatever is going on the inside, in the deep recesses of your soul, is consistent or matching up with what is coming on the outside with your lips and your speech. This is especially important as you consider your worship here, because your lips ought to match up with what your heart is at, right? You've already had opportunity to sing praises to His name. Was there truth in your heart at those times? There's no hypocrisy here allowed. Why is truth so important? Because truth is what God wants. It's what He desires. Nothing but the truth in your heart. Back when Jethro gave practical wisdom to Moses about the importance of delegating the work before him, telling him, you cannot do it alone, Jethro had this to say to his son-in-law. We love father-in-laws giving advice to the son-in-laws. Right, son-in-laws? Amen? Amen? All right, amen. Some of you are son-in-laws. Okay. Exodus 18, verse 21. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. David, by what we read in his writings, knew that this is what God desires in a man. You read this in Psalm 51, verse 6. When he begs for forgiveness, you know that passage too well. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. It's about truth. God will not stand for half-truths or white lies. Either you agree with God regarding your sin or you don't agree with Him. It's that clear and simple. Either it is full confession time or it's no confession time at all. Do you understand? Men, this is what knowing God does to a man. He cannot keep it in. He cannot conceal the truth of his sin. Knowing God even makes him more aware of sin in his life. Just consider Psalm 139. We don't have time, but, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Such knowledge of God and the depth of his knowledge of me leads David to pray at the end of that psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." You can't get away with knowing God and not realizing that that knowledge of God and who God is probes and searches the depths of your heart, and you've got to come clean. There's no way out. There's no way out. Thomas Watson calls this calling your heart to account. Calling your heart to account. Not only does it happen when you consider, when you meditate upon God, the thought of God, but this also happens when you consider the word of truth, when you consider even the word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know this. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Describing the word of God and what it does. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Then, David, it hits him like a ton of bricks. In verse 12 of Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. This is all because of looking into the Word of God. There is stuff, men, inside of you right now, in this place, at this time, that you have no clue about. They're hidden. They're hidden from you. And you want nothing to be between you and God. And so, come clean. God, I don't know what's going on in my... I know that I've been struggling in this or that. Is it that? Verse 13. Not only the stuff that's hidden, but also keep your servant back. Keep back your servant from presumptuous, heinous, high-handed sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. It's no wonder that David prayed in Psalm 25, verse 5, "Lead me in your truth. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." Where else can a man go for truth? Peter came to realize, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Sometimes Peter said the right thing. He said the right things. At other times, he said the wrong things. This time, who else can we go to? Again, who is the source, or what is the source of truth? It is God, who is called the God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5, Isaiah 65, verse 16, and his very word is entitled the word of what? Truth. Colossians 1, 5, 2 Timothy 2, 15, and James 1:18. And so David knows that God's truth is food for his soul. I need it in my life, but not only just in my life alone, but to all others as well. And so he says in Psalm 40, verse 10, "I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." I haven't kept it from people. Truth is what he wants in me. Truth is what comes from him. Truth is what I'm to tell others. Truth is everything in a man. All along, David's love of truth is driven by his knowledge of God. And perhaps a good prayer for us as men might be what we read in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I want to have an undivided heart. I want to be single-heartedly devoted to you, my God, my Lord. Knowing that my heart goes everywhere in any given day. So men, what sort of man are you? How do you walk? Do you walk in truth? This is to probe your own heart. This is to evaluate your heart. You before the Lord. I'm simply taking you along with what God is doing in my life right now. My beloved, the reality is that few walk in this manner. There are only a few men that I know that walk in humility, love, and truth. There are only a few men who balance out these virtues, who do not allow their regard for the truth to be imbalanced with a love. And so we speak the truth in what? Love. Who do not push any character quality to an undue extreme. And you could push these to an undue extreme. You don't want that. But when I do come across such a man, I know that his relationship with Jesus is the real deal. It has transformed him from the inside out. As he did with the Son of Thunder, the Apostle John, so he will do with you, whatever your nickname is at this point. Because he is about conforming you into his image, and he will not stop. You're coming along for the ride, or you're going to face the heavy hand of God in discipline. He will have his way with you. It is better to surrender now. He takes that competitive, intolerant, unloving, self-ambitious young man, John, David, you put your name in there, and transforms him into a loving, godly, elder statesman for the early church. And men, we need more such men like this one, as I'm describing to you, in the church. And we need more men like this in the home. We do. You may ask, well, where do I begin? It's a good question. I'll let you figure that out. No. Where do I begin? Perhaps Augustine answers it best. Do you wish to rise? Do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. You plant a tower that will pierce the clouds. Lay first the foundation of what? Of humility. I think that's a good starting point. I think what we are prepared for is to be humbled once again through the teaching of God's Word, as we'll listen to Pastor Rick one more time. And I know he'll do that in your life. But begin this long journey, lifelong journey, of walking in such a manner. And men will come after you wanting to know, what is it about you that makes you walk that way? We ought to live such a life that we could tell others, and we ought to tell others, because we live such a life. Follow me as I do what? As I follow Christ. Don't follow the man. Follow me as independent, because I'm dependent on my relationship with Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. I trust that this will be something that will be encouraging for your own hearts. Probe your hearts and ultimately persuade you that this is how you ought to live. There's no other way to live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your time that you have given us, allotted to us, to just search out these wonderful truths in your word. I pray that you would write upon our hearts these eternal truths and you would stamp our hearts with these characteristics, that you would receive the glory and honor, that we might have the honor of putting you on display in our home, in our church, to a watching world, that you would receive all the glory, because it is you who does that transforming work. Father in heaven, we know that you are perfect and you are set apart from any other earthly father in that you alone are the one who can transform a soul, a life. Only you can do that in such a heart, in such a man. So we pray that you would change hearts and that they would bend their will, that you would bend their wills to turn to you, to submit to you, to yield, to surrender, and to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. To this we press, to this we live, to this we die. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.